Now we're in James chapter 5 on page 1075 of the Church Bibles. And I asked Nathaniel to read from verse 7 for reasons which I hope will become apparent later. But we're actually studying from verse 13 through to the end of verse 20. And these eight verses bring us to the end of James's letter. It won't quite be the end of our series on James, partly because I have a sneaky feeling that I won't quite say all that I would like to say from these verses this morning, but also because I want to, at the end of the series, to do a recap of the whole of James. So next time I'm due to preach, then that's what we'll do. We'll cover all five chapters of James and try and bring them together and present a message as a whole. And if I haven't quite managed to do all that I want to do from these verses, we'll sort of tack that on to the beginning of that sermon. But these final eight verses of James's letter have been frequently misunderstood, as unfortunately so much of James has been over the years. So we are going to need to tread carefully as we go through the verses. And I want us to remember the grand theme that James always has in mind throughout the whole letter, which is this: what we believe will change the way we behave. That's been the theme we've been coming back to week after week. What we believe will change the way we behave. And in particular, as we come into these verses, what James is dealing with here is what happens when we are ill, what happens when we're sick. And if we're sick and we believe in the gospel, then surely that will change how we respond to our sickness. And that's James's point, and he explains the ways in which it should indeed change the way we respond to our illnesses. Now, because time is short and because these verses are a little tricky, I don't want to go too much over the context, and trust that you've remembered much of that, and get straight into the text. I've got four areas that I want us to look at this morning. I want us to look at the ministry of elders. I want us to look at the ministry of healing. I want us to look at the ministry of the church as a whole. And I want us to look at the ministry of prayer. And we'll spend quite a bit of time on the first and the second of those, maybe a little less on the others. So firstly then, the ministry of elders. The ministry of elders. I'm using that as our launching point because really that's what James does in verse 14. He says, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." So verse 14 is all about elders. And verse 15 tells us the consequences of what the elders' work will be. Verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now these two verses are by no means all that the New Testament or the Bible as a whole has to say about elders. There's an awful lot beside this, and maybe one day we'll be able to do a study on all of those verses and look at the subject as more of a whole. But these verses do give us a little insight into at least one of the roles that elders have. Perhaps right at the outset I ought to explain very quickly what an elder is. The Bible tells us that as Jesus finished his public ministry and ascended back into heaven, he commissioned 12 witnesses to take the message of the gospel into the whole world. These men were witnesses of all that Jesus had done, Acts chapter 1, and crucially were witnesses of his resurrection. And these witnesses were called apostles, because the Greek word apostello means to send. So Jesus sent these apostles into the world as witnesses about his ministry and crucially about his resurrection. And these apostles really did do exactly what they were told to do. They went around over much of the known world as it was in those days, and they preached the gospel wherever they went. And as they preached in some places, they found the crowds were very hostile to their message. In other places, they found that they were indifferent. And in still other places, their message met with a great response. And I suppose we could say that little has changed today. We find exactly the same in our own situation, don't we? And whenever the gospel met with some success, then inevitably Christians came and gathered together, and over a relatively short period of time, in these individual cities and towns dotted about, Christians gathered together into tiny little churches. That's the apostolic work. Now, there's a problem, of course. Here's the apostles, and they're travelling about from place to place preaching the gospel. And they come to a particular city, and people are converted, and a tiny little church, maybe half a dozen members, maybe 10 or 15, but a tiny little church is formed. And the apostle then can tell them and teach them about the foundational truths of the gospel. But then, after a very short period of time, really, the apostle feels it's really time for him to move on to the next city, leaving behind this tiny little church with just a handful of believers who have been Christians probably only a matter of months, occasionally just a matter of weeks. What's going to happen to these little churches when the apostles had gone? Two things happened as we read the book of Acts, as we learned. The first thing is that the apostles, when possible, retained an interest in the churches that they'd planted. So Paul, as an obvious example, frequently wrote to churches that he had established or he had visited on his travels. So he didn't plant the church and then forget about them, but he continued as best as he was able to have a continuing correspondence with them. And more importantly than that, he continued to pray for them. And very often, as he's writing his letters there in the New Testament, we read in the letters, "I'm praying for you often," or even, "I'm praying for you always." So Paul didn't just found churches and then move on and forget about them, but he retained this prayerful, this ongoing interest in these local fellowships. So that was one thing that was happening. But the other thing that was happening alongside that was that local leaders were being introduced to these churches. And that's clearly necessary to have that leadership on the ground if the church is going to grow and prosper. Now, in the very early days of the church, as we read about it in the book of Acts and the other New Testament writings, Christians hadn't settled on a title, on a name for these local leaders. So they're called a variety of names in different parts of the Bible. Sometimes they're called elders, and that describes their character, their bearing, you might say. Sometimes they're called overseers. Well, that describes their position in the church. They're to see over the church and to ensure that things are working effectively. And sometimes these men are called pastor teachers. That describes their function. They're to pastor the flock. That is, they're to shepherd them, to care for them, and they're to teach them. So whichever word is used, we're talking about the same thing. Elders, overseers, and pastor teachers. And all around the Christian world, wherever churches were established, these leaders were appointed as soon as they were ready to do so. And this was so important that the Apostle Paul sends Titus, his young apprentice, you might say, to Crete. He does so, Titus 1 verse 5, in order that he might, what does Paul say, set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So it seems that Paul has said to Titus to appoint these elders, and for some reason Titus has not been able to do so, probably simply because there aren't mature enough converts in Crete when Titus tried to do this, maybe earlier on. And he sends, therefore, Titus into Crete to set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. So the elders then are the leaders of local churches. And of course, here in Bethel, that means myself and Hubert and Nigel are the elders of this church. So what then does James tell us about the ministry of elders? Well, we can learn several things. It tells us, first of all, that if someone is sick, they can call for the elders. Now, we'll come to that in a little bit more detail in just a moment. But for the time being, we can simply see that one of the roles of an elder is to care for the members of the church. That's one of the reasons, as we've said already, that elders are sometimes called pastor teachers, the pastoring, the caring for members of the church. Now, this pastoring, this caring, can happen in a variety of ways, can't it? James has already told us in chapter 1 and verse 27 that every Christian ought to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. That's not just elders, that's everybody. The NIV translates that verse as look after orphans and widows in their distress. And that's perhaps a more helpful translation, because it reminds us that a visit could be beneficial or not. Whereas something where we're actually looking after others is more what the New Testament has in mind. Paul told the elders, I think it was at Miletus, I may be wrong, but he certainly told the elders in the book of Acts to shepherd the church of God. In other words, good elders ought to do a lot more than simply visiting folk who are ill, but they must at least do that. And that's James's point here in these verses. So James imagines a situation then where somebody finds themselves ill. This person, he says in verse 14, should call for the elders of the church. Now it's worth pointing out at this stage that James is encouraging the Christian who is ill to take the initiative, isn't it? It says, let him call for the elders of the church. It doesn't say, elders, make sure you're keeping very close tabs on the congregation in order to make sure that if one of them ill, you can go round and visit them. Now, maybe elders ought to do that, but at this stage in the scripture at least, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, let the person who is sick call for the elders of the church. He's encouraging the Christians to take the initiative, and I want to give you that same encouragement. I know that many of you would feel slightly uncomfortable in calling one of the elders at a time when you are weak or ill, but you need not feel uncomfortable, because the Word of God encourages you to do so, explicitly gives you that encouragement to feel able to call for the elders. Now the word translated sick here in verse 14 can equally be translated as weak. So it's not necessarily talking explicitly about illnesses or disease, but James wants us to think about anything really that's debilitating, anything really that brings us down, anything really that makes us weak. It may be an overburdening, it may be pressure, it may be pressure at work or family or just in personal circumstances. But whatever it may be, if it's something that brings you down, if it's something that's debilitating, then James says, let him call for the elders of the church. But if you were to do that, what then ought the elders do in response? And verse 14 gives us three things that the elders ought to do. But the first thing, which is implicit in verse 14, is that the elders are to visit. Obviously, everything else in the verse relies on that assumption that the elders actually do answer the call of the person who is sick and go to him. So that's the first thing, the elders should visit. So it's clear that we're not talking about a healing meeting here, is it, or anything like that. Here is something private, something almost certainly in a home, or maybe in a primitive hospital, as perhaps it would have been in James's day, but certainly something private, and the elders visit. They answer the call. That's the first thing the elders are to do. The second thing that the elders are to do, still in verse 14, is to pray. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Now this is an absolutely crucial ministry that is often, too often, sidelined, sadly, in many churches. I want to take you back to Acts chapter 6 to remind you just how important this ministry is. Acts chapter 6 tells us a story of the very early days in the church. You'll find Acts 6 on page 970. And the leaders of the church in Acts chapter 6, who at that time were still the apostles, the church was still in Jerusalem, hadn't spread beyond that city, and despite the fact then that the church had 12 apostles, 12 leaders, these men were finding themselves stretched and needing to do all kinds of things, and they simply felt that some of the very important things were being neglected as a result. So in Acts chapter 6, we read in verse 2 that the 12, the apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples, the church, and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And verse 3 and following therefore explains that they want the church to appoint other men who are able to do these very practical things of distributing food amongst the widows, in order that the apostles can focus on other things, verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer. That's the very first thing they say, and to the ministry of the word. So these crucial leaders in the early church wanted a focus on just two things. They wanted a focus on prayer, and they wanted a focus on the ministry of the word. And those two things were even more important for them to do than actually distributing food to the needy. That's how vital prayer was. And really, that's what James is echoing for us in James chapter 5. James wants the leaders to pray for church members in need. Perhaps sometimes if you're in the situation of James chapter 5, maybe you're ill or simply weighed down, and maybe you sort of feel, well, it would be nice to have some support, but you perhaps think, well, there's probably not really anything anyone can do. The illness I've got is something I've just got to live with and bear. The struggles I go through are not ones that can be solved, even with the best of intentions. I won't trouble the elders. There's nothing that they can do. Well, if you've ever said that, and I'm sure that many of you have, and I've certainly thought it over different issues in the past, then we need to repent of that. Because here James says very clearly, well, there is certainly something that can be done, and something utterly crucial. If the elders can do nothing else, they can do the most vital work of all. They can pray. They can pray. Please remember, James 5 verse 14, Acts 6 verse 4, elders can pray with you and for you. So, as a result of these verses, as elders, we've come to the conclusion that prayer needs to be a focus of what we do as well. So every time we have an elders meeting, our elders meetings happen roughly once a fortnight and last for slightly longer than they should, but let's say 2 hours, something like that. And of that time, we try and spend the first 30 minutes or so just reminding ourselves of folk in the church in particular need, and then together praying for those people to try and ensure that right at the top of our agenda is this prayer for others. Now, 30 minutes is not very long at all, and therefore we obviously try and pray for folk during our own private devotions as well. But frankly, even that is not enough. Because just doing that doesn't take us down the road that James is taking us down. James doesn't want the elders to sit in a room somewhere at a distance from those in need and pray for them, does he? What James actually wants is for them to call for the elders of the church, not to send a message and say, will you pray for me where you are, but to call for them. In other words, James wants there to be a physical presence of the elders here with the people. I wonder if you remember that Jesus in the Gospels almost always personally visited those who were sick. Not always, but almost always. You see, Jesus' power was sufficient to heal at a great distance. He didn't need to go, if I can put it like that. And in fact, you can probably think of occasions when he didn't go for a variety of reasons. But Jesus rarely used that power to heal at a distance. He often, most often, actually went and visited the person who was in need, and he often touched them as well. We read of that frequently in the scriptures, don't we? In other words, the scriptures seem to be teaching us that genuine care is best expressed through physical as well as emotional closeness. So when possible, the message of James and the Gospels as well seems to be, if I can put it like this, when possible, prayer is best done close up. So please, again, be encouraged by the word of God to let the elders know when you're ill or weak or in need. And we'd love to be able to pray not just for you, but with you. And please do take James 5 verse 14 to heart. Let him call for the elders of the church. We're not always very good at extrasensory perception without your help. Now, the third thing that the elders are to do from verse 14, they're to visit, they're to pray. The third thing, end of verse 14, is to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, as we look at that subject, the anointing with oil in the name of the Lord, really we're moving into our second point, which was the ministry of healing. Because here James is explaining how healing might well take place. So we've moved from the ministry of elders to the ministry of healing. What does it mean that the elders were to anoint the sick person with oil? Well, in order to answer that question fully, we need to know a little bit more about the culture that James was writing into. As we said with the children earlier, remember that 2,000 years ago was indeed a very long time ago, and a lot of things were different then. Of course, there was no NHS. Doctors were very expensive, and frankly, often the doctors had little clue of what to do and how they could cure their patients. And therefore, it was often inevitably left to the extended family to care for those who were ill. Although there were rudimentary hospitals, particularly in times of war, that was not something normal. And the vast majority of people in James's day would have lived and died without ever visiting anything resembling a general practice, and certainly not a hospital. Most of the caring, most of the helping was done at home by members of the family or the extended family. The second thing that we need to remember here is that when folk were ill, often it was very difficult to get a diagnosis and very difficult to find something that would genuinely help, a treatment. It was hard. The understanding was lacking. Now, of course, there were all sorts of various ideas about what may or may not help, and you can read books, some of them very gory, frankly, about healing in the earlier days. But I suppose a little bit like today, there'd be a variety of suggestions offered. And some of those suggestions, as scientists are still finding out today, did actually have some basis in truth. And through experimentation, largely, people had found that certain herbs or certain ointments or whatever it may be did actually have some impact in certain cases. And very often the prescription that was given by the more sensible folk in James's day was for some kind of salve to be applied, particularly for less serious illnesses. And maybe a salve that would reduce inflammation, maybe it would bring cooling to a fever, maybe it would provide some relief for pain. And these salves were often in the form of an oil, frequently olive oil, the books tell us. So these two truths about the culture of James's day need to be borne in mind as we approach the end of verse 14. Truth number one, there was a lack of medical professionals, and truth number two, that many illnesses and diseases were treated with oil. Now, if we bring those two things together, it helps us to understand the verse a little better, doesn't it? What James is doing, you see, is he's asking the elders to temporarily take the place of members of the ill man's family as they come to minister, not just in prayer, but in a physical way too. As we said, the absence of medical professionals means that care was most often done in the home, most often done by the family. It frequently, though not always, but frequently meant an anointing with oil, a salve being applied to the person, often simply just to cool them from a fever. And here the elders then are called to do the very things that the family no doubt has been doing, perhaps over a period of many days or even longer. This is what the elders are called to do. Now, two questions very quickly that we need to address. The first is, well, why the elders? Why is this a job specifically for elders? And the second question is, well, why is the word anoint used here? Why doesn't it just say apply oil or rub oil or whatever it may be, if that's all that they were doing? So those two questions that may be raised in your mind. The first question, why elders, is actually quite straightforward to answer. Two answers we can give to the question. Verse 16, first of all, says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man avails much." And elsewhere in the New Testament, the necessity for elders to have a godly character is emphasized repeatedly. Now, James is certainly not saying, and I'm certainly not saying, that only elders are righteous. We'd be utterly foolish to claim anything resembling that. But what James is saying is that if you're looking for a righteous man, then the eldership ought to be a good place to start looking. And therefore, if you need prayer, then that ought to be a good place to start. But more importantly, perhaps even than that, is that the elders are visiting the sick person on behalf of the whole church. Look at verse 14. Let him call for the elders of the church. That's a reminder there of the church. And elsewhere in the verse, we're told to verse 16, to pray for one another that you may be healed. So the praying is going on by the whole church. The whole church is praying. But if you're ill, I'm sure you'd be very glad for this, the whole church isn't visiting, and certainly isn't visiting en masse. Some of you, I'm sure, would dread just the appearance of two elders if you were in hospital or ill or something like that. If you felt that 40-odd members of the church were all going to turn up, you'd probably get better very quickly indeed. That's not what James is saying, you see. The whole church is praying, but the elders are coming, as it were, as a token, as representatives of the whole church. And because the elders have a position of leadership over the church, then that's obviously a role in which they're is very appropriate for them to take. This role of leadership and this role of representative so often go together in Scripture. So that's the answer to the question, why elders? Well, because they're representing the whole church. The second question that we raise is, well, why anoint? Why doesn't it say apply or some other word like that? Doesn't anoint mean something more than just applying medicine to someone? Isn't there a kind of spiritual meaning to anointing? Doesn't it have some special significance beyond just the applying of medicine? Well, if you look in a Greek lexicon, you'll find that there are two words that could be translated anoint. One of them is the word alepho, the other is krio. And in the New Testament, krio is always used for a figurative anointing. So, for example, in Luke 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. That's krio. Alepho, on the other hand, is always used when the anointing has some physical purpose in addition to the religious significance. So alepho is used when the women try and find Jesus' body in order to anoint it. It's used of Mary, who anoints Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair. The disciples are urged to anoint their heads so that they look refreshed and don't go round looking all miserable to wave a big red flag that they've been fasting and how holy they are. If they anoint themselves, they'll look refreshed. I suppose, in contemporary language, they'll look as if they've just come out of the shower therefore people won't realise what they're doing. Their fasting will be secret. All of these words are alepho. And that's the word that's used in James 5, verse 14. There is a spiritual significance in the choice of the word anoint, but there's not only spiritual significance. There's something physical going on as well. Both are true. So what is the spiritual significance? We've looked at the physical significance, that there could be some healing benefit in the oil, reduction of fever, or simply a refreshment. What is the spiritual significance of the anointing? Well, two things perhaps spring most readily to mind. The first is that anointing speaks of a setting apart. And anointing is used frequently in the Bible, for example, the anointing of kings. And I think what James is trying to remind the people here who are sick of is this, that if the elders come and anoint them, they're reminding the people of the special place that person has in God's sight. The elders then are coming as representatives, not just of the congregation, but of the people of God themselves, even of God himself. And he's a reminder that this individual, this person, is especially cared for by God. They're set apart. They're part of a royal priesthood. This is not just some sort of random person on the fringes whom God doesn't care about, but you're somebody special. You're somebody whose God is intimately interested in. You're somebody whom God has called and God has raised up for service and to life itself. So here's this dual purpose then of the anointing of oil. It has a medicinal value, but it also has a spiritual value. Now, What about today? Having just encouraged you to call for the elders of the church, does that mean that when we come, we're going to come with some olive oil in our pockets and anoint you? Well, yes and no. Certainly, if we were to come, we would want to follow the spiritual principles that are outlined in these verses, wouldn't we? We'd want to perhaps be of some practical help, if and when that was necessary and appropriate. We'd certainly want to ensure that your physical care was being taken care of. And we might encourage you to visit the doctor or to take some medication or whatever it may be. We'd certainly want to ensure that that was happening. We'd also want to provide some spiritual care. We'd want to pray for you. And we'd want to do that in person when you called us to do so. So we may not anoint with oil. We may suggest you take some paracetamol instead or some such similar thing. And yet, we'd be foolish, wouldn't we, to ignore the value of signs. And the Bible often gives us, particularly in times of significance, gives us signs in order to sustain and help us. And the anointing with oil was a sign of a person being cared for by God and a person being reminded of their special relationship that they have with God. And at particular times of significance, maybe at a serious illness, maybe at something that's happened over a long period of time, then we might well want to be able to offer this sign, as it were, in order to remind ourselves together of all that God has done and the crucial, vital importance of it. So we certainly don't despise the sign, but we do want to recognize the spiritual truths that lie behind the sign. Well, we've covered then anointing with oil, and my time has gone virtually already. Let me quickly just talk about verse 15 and about healing, and we'll come to some of the other things next time around. Can God heal today? Can God heal today? Many of you will know that a variety of Christians take different views on this question, but ultimately everyone needs to come back to the same answer, and the answer is yes. God can heal today. And some of you perhaps, I don't know individual stories, but some of you perhaps can point to times when maybe you've felt that the healing hand of God, and you felt that God has given you strength and given you help, and maybe even brought about a cure. God is more than able to heal today. And yet, we have to say from the whole of the Bible, and even from the book of James, that miraculous healing is rare. And frankly, it has to be that way. If miraculous healing was common, it would stop being miraculous, wouldn't it? Miraculous healing, by definition, has to be rare. And James and Paul and many other New Testament writers help us to understand why that is. And James, in the preceding verses, which I asked Nathaniel to read, has just spoken, hasn't he, in verses 7 through to 12, about what? About patience, about endurance, about waiting, verse 8, for the coming of the Lord. He's talked about the example, verse 10, of suffering and patience. He's told, verse 11, that people are blessed who endure. He's spoken about Job, who suffered years of suffering and years of ill health. And he's, as we saw last time around, focused on Christ as being the source of help in all these difficulties and troubles. Romans chapter 8 is another place where we can go and understand why healing is rare and why suffering is common. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul says there, page 1005, a really crucial verse if we're to understand why healing is rare and suffering is common. Page 1005, Romans 8, 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the Son of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So just pausing briefly there, what Paul is saying here is the whole of creation is suffering, and the whole of creation is struggling, is subjected to futility, verse 20. And it will be, verse 21, delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty, but that has not happened yet. And this physical world in which every one of us lives is affected by the fall, is difficult, is hard, and frankly is cursed. And therefore, in this world, suffering and pain and trouble is normal, as Genesis chapter 3 has told us it will be. There will come a time when this will be dealt with, but that time is not yet. We're waiting, Paul says. And verse 23, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And I know that many of you are longing for and looking forward with wonderful hope and anticipation for your resurrection body. And frankly, for some of you, it couldn't come soon enough. For the time when there won't be any disease, there won't be any pain, there won't be any illness, there won't even be any debilitating old age, but we'll have this glorious resurrection, redeemed body, and you're looking forward to that. And you're looking forward to the day when the tablets can be set aside and the operations won't be required anymore, and you'll have this glorious resurrection body. Verse 24, for you are saved in this hope. And then he explains to us, verse 24, hope that is seen is not hope. For why do we still hope for what we see? In other words, Paul says, you don't see yet all that you will see then. You don't see yet the redemption of your bodies. You don't see that. You're still suffering and struggling in this fallen world, just as before you were Christians. This is a hope that is unseen as yet, this hope for resurrection, changed bodies. We don't yet have changed bodies. And then, as we go through verse 25, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. That's what James is talking about. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. And the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So here then, Paul is reminding us of why suffering is normal and healing is rare. Simply because we live in a fallen and in a cursed world. And next time around, we're going to look in a bit more detail in James, and we're going to understand a bit better verse 15, that the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. And we'll understand in the context of Romans 8, in the context of the earlier verses of James, just exactly what that means. And we'll look at some of the wider work and ministry of the church and the place of prayer in it. But for time being, we'll conclude there and remind ourselves of the ministry of the elders who were called by the congregation to come and minister, particularly to minister in prayer, to ensure that practical needs are met, and at times to give this sign of anointing as encouragement and a hope that even in this dark and difficult world, in a world beset by suffering and struggling, God does value his people, that he set us apart to be special people, a royal priesthood, able to minister for him. Shall we pray? Father, we're aware that these words that we read often in the Bible, we struggle with. And sometimes, Lord, it can be hard to balance one part of the Scripture against another and to weigh up all that Scripture brings on particular teaching in order that we might understand it better. And therefore, Lord, we do pray that you would help us to understand at least verse 14 and all the truths that are there. And Lord, that perhaps over the days to come as we approach verse 15 and following next time around, that Lord God, you would help us to understand what it means to pray in faith. And Lord God, we do ask and we do pray particularly for those who are struggling in the fellowship. We do pray, Lord God, that you would indeed reach out and you would help us as a church to reach one another. And Lord God, that we might be willing and able to minister to one another in the way that we have been called. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.